I decided, after switching from being a film major to a theater major to eventually an English major, that I would stay focused on English. And being where I was at a university, in a liberal arts college of that university, they still required us to take a science course, two science courses actually. And the options were physics or chemistry or biology or weather in the atmosphere. And so I, not being as scientifically minded, decided to take weather in the atmosphere. And I don't remember a whole lot from that class. I know when it's raining and I know when it's not, but I do remember one concept, one scientific concept that most of you may have heard of, and it's called entropy. Entropy is a concept that basically states that energy will move from where it is massed together to an equilibrium. It will go from, essentially, if everybody in this whole sanctuary were sitting on the very left side, eventually, over time, according to the theory of entropy, we would all spread out and be equally divided amongst all the different pews. And our universe, scientists tell us, is moving in this direction of equilibrium. Well, that's more of the scientific way of understanding it, but the popular way of understanding it is to think of it as the world going from order to disorder. That as energy disperses, it spreads out the order or the organization that was once there. And so it is an ever increasing move from order to chaos in a closed system. Now, of course, why are we talking about entropy as we start reading 1 Peter and studying this passage together? Well, if you look with me, as you just heard read in 1 Peter, there are three words that are emphasized as Peter is describing aspects of our world. Three words that he emphasizes as he's describing aspects of our world. And if you look at verse 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." Essentially stating that our first birth is by perishable seed, things that will perish. If you continue looking on, he describes in verse 24, all flesh. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Now, another way to think of this idea of flesh is just to say all human beings are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flower of grass. Now, what does he say happens then to human beings and their glory? He says the grass withers, which is what human beings are like, and the flower falls. Entropy is setting in the world, and Peter is, in a certain sense, describing it. He's using it in contrast to the nature of someone who has been born again by the living word, the imperishable word, and he's using this to ground his big exhortation of this passage. His big exhortation is to love. Now, the reason he contrasts the withering of our universe, or the withering of mankind, or the falling of our glory, or the perishable nature of our origin with love, is because while the concept of entropy is helpful for science, there is a moral entropy that is present as well in the universe. A moral entropy, a disillusion of humans. They once were together, and instead they are scattering. And the way it manifests itself is in the first two verses at the beginning of chapter 2. So look with me at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." There is a moral disillusion that is going on amongst us. There is a spreading out of what was once together. There is an unyoking of things that were bound. Relationships are no longer reconciled in the way that they were. How does it manifest itself? How does this moral entropy come to fruition in our midst? We slander each other. We have malice or anger with each other. We deceive each other. Or we act like hypocrites towards each other. We present one thing when we actually mean another. We look at each other And we see something that someone has and we want it, and so we have envy. And as these realities manifest themselves in our midst, Peter is addressing the believers at this point, as they manifest in themselves in our midst, it is like the scientific universe that is spreading out to equilibrium. We are slowly pulling each other apart so that we are no longer bound and unified and joined as we should be. We are no longer obeying the call that Peter is pressing on us in this passage, namely, to love. See, the opposite of the moral entropy, the moral disillusion of humanity is love. Now, this is no surprise. This is no surprise. We did not need to come to church this evening to hear that we should be more loving. The world is obsessed with love. 50 years ago, 1967, in July, a single was dropped by a band called the Beatles. You may have heard of them. And what was the song? All You Need Is Love. So as we come to this text, we're not learning something new about how we should behave in light of the fact that envy is a very natural thing to me in a certain way. Or malice is something that I can hold on to when someone has wronged me for years. Or hypocrisy seems to be very, very easy. We know that those things should be put away and that instead love should be the thing we pursue. The problem, of course, is we don't. We don't actually do that thing which Peter is calling us to do. And when we hear the world exhort us towards that claiming all you need is to be loving to one another, asking the question, where is the love? All you need is love. Repeatedly, we hear that barrage, and yet we aren't moved. The moral entropy is winning. And that's what Peter is trying to battle in this passage. He's trying to battle the moral entropy that is present in the world and has infiltrated the church. This church, but every church. The longing to love doesn't seem to win as often as we would want. And so Peter provides us in this passage with things that the world doesn't offer. He provides us with two reasons to love, and then two requirements. Two reasons to love, and then two requirements that make our love truly biblical, are truly in the path of Jesus. So that's what I want to look at tonight. I want us to look at the idea that love is something we have to motivate ourselves towards, and that the living word of God is sufficient to motivate us to suppress and push down that entropy that is drawing us apart, and instead to hear the reasons found in the gospel why we should continue to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, as Peter tells us to do. So let's look now at these two reasons and these two requirements as we seek to leave this place and to feast together more loving, more bound, more united, more reconciled, with less malice, with less envy, with less deceit. That's our goal. Let's go to Peter now for help as we seek to be more loving. He puts one reason and then two requirements, and then he concludes with another reason. So first, the first reason is verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We're going to stop there. Having purified your souls, he is meditating on what has happened to the people he's writing to. For those of you who haven't been here maybe in the last couple of weeks, he's writing to a group of Christians dispersed over modern-day Turkey. And because they have a new home that God has given them, namely the imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for them, they now are like exiles there in modern-day Rome. They are like exiles under the oppression at times, you might say, of emperors or of rulers who are seeking to suppress their worship of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as they are attempting to worship, they have been purified. They have had their souls purified. And then Peter tells us how. By your obedience to the truth. By your obedience to the truth. Their souls have been purified is a way of talking in a cultic sense, that they are now perfect in their standing before God. Their souls, their lives, another translation of the word souls could say their lives have been purified. And another way of thinking about this is purified not just to be static and clean, but rather purified for a mission, having been set apart for a task. How did it happen? By their obedience to the truth. Now, what is this truth? If we go back to verse 11, it tells us that the long prophesied suffering and glory of Christ has been preached to them, and that they received that good news and obeyed it. They obeyed that truth, and in so doing, received all the benefits of Christ's suffering and his glory. And in so doing, their souls were purified. They were set apart for a certain thing. And what were they set apart for? For a sincere brotherly love. So like I said, Peter is giving us a reason to keep loving earnestly from a pure heart. And the first reason is that we have been purified and set apart by our belief in the gospel, our obedience to the gospel, and that the results of that submission to the good news of Jesus Christ is that we are now to love. So the first reason that he provides for us is that we are pure. We have a purity now about us and an orientation. We have a pure orientation towards love. To submit to the gospel is not simply to receive forgiveness and so be pure. It is to receive forgiveness and so be pure and then follow Jesus. And in that following, live out his call to love. So when we are hesitant to love, we must stop and think, why do I have so much hypocrisy in my interactions? Why do I feel like I must present like I'm better than I actually am? Why must I always have a show about me that I never let people see who I truly am? Why a mask? Why are we hypocrites? We forget Peter's first reason as we seek to love. We forget that we've been purified, set apart for this call to love, no longer afraid of the sin that still remains, because we know before God that we have been purified by our obedience to the truth, namely our belief that Jesus did suffer on our behalf and conquer that suffering unto glory. When we meditate on that, when that reason infiltrates us, slowly works its way into our system, it starts to push down that entropy, that pulling apart, that when I approach a friend of mine here at church, I don't have to present to them a lie. Say, meekness is being willing to be in front of other people what you would say you are to God. I'm a sinner, Lord. We are happy to claim that to him. Are we willing to be that? We actually are still marred by sin in certain ways, still recovering, still on the path to glory. Are we willing to let this purity push down and suppress the hypocrisy when it wells up inside of us? And if we are, then we will love. We will show people what we're truly like. We will risk their rejection, because the approval of our Heavenly Father is worth more. So when he says, you have been purified, your souls have been purified, your lives have been purified, and then concludes that with, love one another earnestly, it makes sense that we can not be so envious, we cannot be such hypocrites, based on the reason that he provides. Now, two requirements. The first reason is that we've been purified and set apart to love. Now, two requirements as we love. The two that are very simple and very obvious. He says, love one another earnestly. First requirement. And second, from a pure heart. Earnestly is a resolve, a commitment. I'm going to keep loving you even when you don't love me. I'm going to keep concluding that my standing before God is worth more than the rejection that I may face when I try and love you. And so I will love earnestly. Or when this world keeps me from being able to love in the way that I should, I will continue to love earnestly. I'll work at it. There's effort here. And the second requirement is from a pure heart. Now, recently, my wife Julie and I have the privilege of hosting someone in our home, and we don't have a very large home, and we have a baby, and so the baby's room and the guest room are the same. What that means is the baby needs to sleep somewhere else while we have this wonderful guest. So I built my son Thomas a little man cave. Now, what does that mean? I took some 2x4s, and I took some sheetrock, and got a couple of my friends to help me, and we built a little nook against the wall in one of our rooms. Now, when my wife comes home, I am so excited to show her Thomas's man cave, because I am so excited that he's going to get to sleep there better at night than he would if he was just sitting in the living room in his pack and play, right? But if I remind her of that slowly over the next couple weeks, you know, built Thomas that man cave. Maybe you could look past that sharp word that I offered to you. I did that thing so that our son would sleep better, 2 years ago. Maybe it's okay that I'm so angry with you. And my love, which was earnest because I worked hard at the man cave, is now no longer pure because I'm using it to gain leverage over her. And that purity is gone. My motive has been revealed. I did this not out of love for my family, but to gain leverage over my family. And Peter says, this will not do. Yes, work hard at loving, but as you do not keep score. Do not do this with the intent of bringing it up later, showing how good you are. No, love earnestly. Yes, work hard at it, but from a pure heart, with pure motives, for the good of the other person, for the good of the person who you have been called to love. Two requirements as we seek to obey Peter's command. And now finally, one more reason as we seek to obey. Look with me now at verse 23. He gives the grounds or another motive. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Since you have been born again, there is something about you now that is imperishable. You have been born by an imperishable word. The good news that Jesus is alive right now and reigning over this church and over the church. And that he has drawn you into that and seated you with him in the heavenly places. And that this word that he has sent to you means that you have resources to love. You have resources to risk. You are able to go to people who are not just hard to love, but easy to hate. And you can risk what they might do to you if you're vulnerable before them, if you're loving before them, if you let down the hypocrisy before them, if you forgive them and are no longer holding that malice. It's a huge risk. But you now are imperishable. Jesus has joined you to himself both in his death and in his resurrection. This is the good news that was preached to you. How has it become living in your life? It's become living in your life because God's word, written thousands of years ago, is still, by the Holy Spirit, being applied to our lives. It is still being applied. Look with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, just so I can prove this, verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit is still doing things in our midst today. He is sanctifying us. He's not only doing that, he is sending out people to preach the good news. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Spirit is still sending people to proclaim God's word, and the Spirit is sanctifying people through God's word. It's living and active, and it has made you alive with Christ, and therefore you are now able to love. The result doesn't matter, because the result is that you are imperishable. So two reasons why we can press on loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. The first, as he begins, is that we are pure. The second is that we're imperishable. And through our purity before God, and our imperishable nature having been born again by the living word, we can look to each other and not allow this moral entropy, this moral disillusion, to be the thing that wins the day here at 10th. We can instead let this good news win the day and be reconciled to each other, and let that malice be put aside and leave it with Jesus when he died. We can, instead of always faking it, conclude, I'm pure before God, and therefore I'm not ashamed to be who I actually am before you, and even risk loving. Because of the imperishable nature of our lives, yes, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we will still die. But that death now serves us because it brings us to Jesus. It's been defeated. It does not defeat us. That death that we will face unless Jesus returns is not the last say. We are imperishable. As I conclude, let's look at verse 24, which tells us about this word even further, but also invites us to meditate on God's story as Peter motivates us to love. Verse 24. He describes the word. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah, verse 40, verses 6 and 8. Now, Peter is taking the comfort that was first intended to be spoken to the exiles in Babylon, and he applies it to first century Turkey, to a bunch of Christians who have just been described as being in exile. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is the turning point in the book. 1 through 39 is essentially judgment. Now, there's comfort in there, but it's essentially judgment. And then 40 comes, and it's this massive statement of comfort. And Peter is taking that and applying it to the Christians in first century Rome. He's saying to them, that prophecy of comfort that was originally intended to comfort the exiles in Babylon, that was a good comfort for them because they looked forward to the comfort. But for you, it's a comfort you look back to. What did John the Baptist say? Prepare the way of the Lord. What was he quoting? He was quoting Isaiah 40. When Jesus came, the good news that was preached to you is the news that the end time, Isaiah 40 is about God's promise on how he's going to finish the story of the universe. Isaiah 40 is about the beginning of the end, is present in our midst. The beginning of the end is now your story. The end times have broken in through Jesus' death and resurrection. When he rises from the grave, he rises as a new creation. And that is what is proclaimed to us. Now, for those of you who have been here the last couple weeks, you remember that the Old Testament narrative has been one of Peter's most sharp tools as he seeks to draw us into imagining our lives in the story of God. First, he quotes Leviticus and he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." When he quotes Leviticus, he's saying, God in all his holiness is calling out to you and wants to be in relationship with you, and yes, is calling you to a life of holiness. He continues, though, and said that the way that they're going to be called into that holiness is by the death of Jesus, the precious Lamb. And he's quoting Exodus 12. So Peter first meditates on Leviticus and says, I'm in covenant relationship with you people. And not only that, I've established the covenant through the blood of my son. And you are now seeing the fulfillment of the promises of the end time in your midst when he quotes Isaiah 40. And as he concludes, he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. If you don't imagine your life, this was the good news that was preached to you, the living and abiding word that is preached to you, that the Holy Spirit is now sanctifying you through. If you don't see that it's calling you up to be a part of a story that is bigger than yourselves, that this is the last act, that all we're waiting for is Jesus to return. If that is not the way you imagine your life, it's going to be very difficult to love each other earnestly. It won't feel worth it. It won't feel like the stakes are high enough. But Peter knows that, and so he raises the stakes and says, this is it. Love earnestly. Why? You've been born again. Why? Your souls have been purified. Your lives are pure before God. Why? The world is watching. And so if you feel beat up tonight, like chapter 2, verse 1 is your life, malice, anger, hypocrisy, maybe you need to hear that you've been purified and born again. And as you hear that, I encourage you to shed those desires and seek a better desire that the Spirit is calling you to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You're pure and imperishable. You have the resources and the motive. We must be who we are. And who we are people living out God's story and seeking to draw others into it, seeking to love one another as we do it, and then seeking to let that be the lens through which others watch us and hear this news and see it validated in our earnest, pure love. Now, as we come to eat, this is the picture of what we're trying to live. We wait to eat together because we're unified around this bread. We wait to drink together because we are bound by that blood. And therefore, when we hear this call to love one another, look around in the pew and think, I drink this, and I am desiring to not just let it be the thing that purifies me as it symbolizes the gospel, but the thing that sets me on a course to love earnestly. God has given us this feast to symbolize our call to love. To love him first, to love each other here in the church, and then to go out and seek to love the world, that they might see and then hear and then have themselves be purified and made imperishable. That's what this night is about. That's what this passage is about. That's what this feast is about. Let's pray that it's true in our lives increasingly until Jesus returns. Amen.